Today is the third of fourth consecutive Sundays on which we're reading a portion of chapter 1 of St. Mark's Gospel, continuously from verse 14 to verse 45, the end of chapter 1. The setting is the Sea of Galilee, especially the fishing village of Capernaum. It was in the time of the Lord about 1,500 people. 2 weeks ago, we heard Mark's account of how Jesus called the first four of his 12 apostles, Simon and his brother Andrew, and another set of brothers, James and John, all four of them commercial fishermen. Then last week, Mark told us that on the Sabbath, that is, on Saturday, the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue in Capernaum to teach. Those who heard him were astonished at the power and the authority of his words, and he cast out a demon, an unclean spirit, from a man in the congregation. This morning, our text picks up exactly where we left off last week. On leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is where Simon Peter and Andrew live. But they're not alone. Mark says, Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. We may infer that Simon is married, but his wife is not mentioned, only the mother-in-law, because she's sick in the bed with a fever. They immediately told him about her. There's Mark's beautiful word again, immediately, statim, stat. Jesus approached, grasped her hand, and helped her up. Then the fever left her. Once again, his power over nature is revealed to be complete and absolute. Now, being a Jewish mother and having been cured of her illness, what does she do? She got up and waited on them. When it was evening, after sunset, Mark gives us this detail to signal the Sabbath is over. Recall the Jewish custom of the liturgical day running from sundown to sundown, not sunup to sunup. This is why the Sabbath begins for Jews on Friday night, and why the Sabbath supper is Friday evening. Then, in the evening of Saturday, the Sabbath is over and normal life continues. This custom, by the way, Christians took in to the church so that Saturday evening is the beginning of Sunday. That's why the Saturday anticipated Mass in the afternoon is the first Mass of Sunday, while Christmas Eve is the first Mass of Christmas, and so forth. When it was evening, after sunset, when the Sabbath is complete, they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. Word has gone out. Why is he in Capernaum in the first place? He's not from there. Nazareth is his hometown, and it's several miles away, inland, not near the lake. Matthew tells us that when he began his public ministry, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum for a simple reason. No prophet is without honor except in his native place and among his own people. The townspeople of Nazareth knew him as a boy. And because they think they know his human origin and true nature, that is not the place for him to begin. He goes to Capernaum, he begins to call the apostles, and by the power of his words and deeds, he awakens in the people of that village saving faith. And so they all surround the house and bring to him those who are sick. He cured those with various diseases and drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. Again, his command over nature and supernature is absolute and immediate. Last week, I spoke briefly about the nature of the angels those who see God in the face, who love and serve him, and those who from the moment of their creation rebelled, refusing to serve, the fallen angels, the demons. I think it's worth pausing here once again to ponder the reality of the personal beings we call angels. At every Mass, we invoke the angels. The priest sings or speaks a prayer before the Eucharistic prayer called the preface, and the conclusion of every preface invokes the angels. The great hymn that we take from Isaiah's vision of God's glory in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy," invokes him as Lord of hosts, that is, armies of angels. The scientific post-Enlightenment mind recoils a bit from the simple, uncomplicated New Testament references to demons. I think, however, we must check that instinct in ourselves, take the text at face value. Remember this: before anyone is baptized, he or she must make a profession of faith in the God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before that, the one to be baptized must, what? Renounce Satan and all his works and all his empty show. Every year on Easter Sunday, we repeat those promises. Every time we pray the perfect prayer given to us by the Savior, our Father who art in heaven, we conclude the prayer by asking for deliverance from evil, from the evil one. Now please note, Satan is not God's rival. All the angels are God's creatures. They have no power over God. They cannot be contestants in some cosmic fight between good and evil, as many pagan religions conceive the drama of the moral life. No, the angels are persons created just as we are and subject to the law of God. What we see in these encounters is those who have opened their hearts to evil through refusing to believe the truth, love the beautiful, and do the good, have surrendered themselves to the influence of those who do not love or serve the Lord. And here, Christ comes to free those from this oppression, and his power is absolute and immediate. Mark then says, rising very early before dawn, this is the next morning, this is Sunday, rising very early before dawn, he left and went off to a deserted place where he prayed. You can picture the mob scene on Saturday evening, a town of 1,500 people bringing to him everyone who is sick. He seeks solitude and silence. Now remember, Jesus, man though he is also God the Son, never separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. In his human mind, he enjoyed the beatific vision that the angels and saints even now have. There is no separation, even in his humanity. And yet, he who is always with the Father craves solitude and silence. How much more do we, who seek to follow the Lord in the way of the cross, require solitude and silence for an authentic and deep interior life? There is no possibility of a complete life of discipleship without solitude and silence. And friends, these are so hard to find. Our lives are filled with noise. We must carve out a space every day, if possible, of solitude and silence to be with the Lord, to speak with our Father in heaven. The church is open every day, from early morning to late afternoon. Stop by here if you can, where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved. If not that, find a place at home, perhaps in the early morning or late in the evening. Have the New Testament ready to hand or the Psalms. Pray a portion of the Liturgy of the Hours. Or simply speak to the Lord from your own heart in simple words. Lord, I love you. Teach me to love you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Whatever it is, there must be a daily quiet time, silence and solitude, if we want to dwell with the Lord Jesus. But his solitude and silence were short-lived. Simon and those who were with him pursued him. They didn't just go looking for him. They chased him down. Again, the urgency of their desire to be with him. And on finding him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Friends, everyone is looking for the Lord Jesus, whether they know it or not. If you know someone who is seeking, who is lost, who is lonely, who is confused, help them find the Lord Jesus. He told them, "Let us go on to the nearby villages, that I may preach there also. For this purpose have I come." So he went into their synagogues, preaching and driving out demons through the whole of Galilee. His ministry begins to expand from the lake into all the towns. Notice, it's preaching and deeds of power together that begin to reveal his glory. The words reveal the nature, the true nature and purpose of the deeds, and the deeds confirm the truth and the authority of the words. It's always these two together. We think of them as miracles. St. John the Divine speaks of them as signs. Whatever they are, these deeds of the Lord, which reveal his mastery over nature and supernature, have an effect that it is immediate and complete, with one exception: our hearts. He never forces himself into the human heart. He does not command us to love him, to dwell with him, to seek him. He doesn't command, he invites. He wants to draw us along by the bonds of love, to help us know the fullness of truth, to find wholeness of body and mind and soul in him, because we want to, rather than because we have to. This is important for us to understand, because among those who heard him preach and who witnessed these deeds, there are some who were not astonished but offended. There are some who do not seek his company but seek his destruction. In the first two chapters of St. Mark's Gospel, those who opposed him are described as the scribes. We saw them last week. These are learned, professional men who've devoted their lives to studying Torah and explaining it to others. In the beginning of chapter 2, he's back in Capernaum, and a group of men bring one of their friends who's paralyzed, and they tear a hole in the roof and let him down so that Jesus can see and cure him. The Savior does. "Child, your sins are forgiven. Walk. Rise and walk." The scribes blaspheme him. They conclude, having heard him preach and witnessed the deeds of power, they conclude that he's a tool of the devil, and that it is by the power of the devil that he does what he does. The point is this: seeing the deeds of Jesus alone are not enough to convince us of the truth that he is the Lord. We must hear and heed his word, the words of the word, in order for our witness of the deeds to have their intended effect. It's important for us to remember this, because so often in the Christian life, we are tempted to demand evidence of divine power, particularly when there's a crisis of health or money, when someone that we love is sick, or someone has lost a job, when our hearts have been broken by betrayal or infidelity. Whatever it is, in moments of crisis, our desire is for special effects. We want the Lord to reveal his power, his absolute and immediate power over nature and supernature, to make it easier for us to believe in him and love him. But that temptation must be resisted. His deeds of power, his signs, his miracles were not worked for that reason. The contempt of the scribes for him is all the proof we need of that. This is why, after the resurrection, the signs continued among the 12, but were not transmitted to their successors. From the next generation forward, from the time of bishops and priests and deacons, the signs are replaced by the sacraments. That is how Christ frees us from the power of the evil one, in baptism. That is Christ healing us in anointing of the sick. In each of the sacraments and in all of them, it is the power and the mercy of God working in our lives through sacramental signs. Above all, the sign of his body and blood given to us under the appearance of bread and wine. It's when we hear his words with saving faith that we can see his power in the signs of the church. The sacraments of the new covenant. Those who do not see Christ in the sacraments, well, they're like the scribes. They haven't heard and accepted his word, his preaching of the good news. And the good news that he came to preach is himself, who is Lord and Savior.